Starting at verse 14, if you have a few Bibles on page 1026. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved."
On Tuesday of this week, betting shops around the country stopped taking bets on who the next Archbishop of Canterbury was going to be, because somebody thought that somebody somewhere had some insider knowledge and they were using that to profit. And lo and behold, the next day, the successful candidate was announced and the field of five runners quickly narrowed to one. Now it's all official. In the next few weeks, we'll see a new Archbishop sworn in, and he will take up residence in Lambeth Palace. And I'm sure that it will be a ceremony full of grandeur, occasion, and ceremony. For most people in this country, that's what church is all about. And if you look at us this morning, are we really a church? I mean, is this what the man in the street would really expect? I mean, we're in a school hall. Wouldn't you feel more a sense of awe about God if we were in some lofty cathedral with a vaulted roof and an echoey atmosphere? And to be honest, you might think, come on, Jace, you've not made much of an effort either. You don't need to wear a cassock, but at least you could wear a suit. If you were going to see a queen, you'd dress up, wouldn't you? And as far as our choir is concerned, no offence, Beth or Hannah, but you don't look the part either. Where are your frilly frocks? And while we're on the subject of picking things up in the church, where are the cushions so we can kneel to pray? Where's the prayer book? And the other day when you had communion, you had a bottle of Ribena Light and a Warburton's roll. This is not what church is about, is it? Look at us, there's gaffer tape all over the floor. The creche is in a cupboard. The kids troop out like a herd of elephants and we hear them laugh and squeal behind this partition. Well, they're not in the 2 minute silence, which is a fantastic achievement. It's just not appropriate for a place of God, is it? We're hardly a proper church. We're just a bit too far out of the mould, aren't we? I've been meaning to get that off my chest for months. Well, the passage that we're looking at today shows us that Jesus broke the mould and that God desires relationship, not ritual. So far in our series on Matthew, we've seen that Jesus is unique. There's no one like him. In his Sermon on the Mount, he taught as one with authority, unlike anybody else. By his actions, Jesus demonstrated unparalleled power as he stilled the storm, as he healed the sick, and he drove out evil. Yet despite that undeniable authority, in chapter 9, we see a growing hostility towards Jesus from the religious establishment. They can't ignore what they've seen with their own eyes, but they're horrified that Jesus doesn't behave in the way that they expect religious men to behave. But Jesus' unorthodox behaviour doesn't just annoy the Pharisees. It also causes confusion among others as well. Look with me at verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" To understand what's going on here, we need to put the question in context. The Old Testament only required fasting on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, a national day of repentance, when the nation would look inwardly at their own sin, confess their sin, and sacrifices would be offered on their behalf. But even though fasting was only required once a year, In the Old Testament, we read of many occasions where people voluntarily chose to fast. But it was always connected with a specific reason and accompanied by sorrowful, heart-wrenching prayer. Not for the Pharisees, though. They thought that fasting was a way of gaining favour with God. So they made it a rule that you had to fast 2 times a week. Nothing to do with a specific reason, no element of sorrowful, heart-wrenching prayer, just an arbitrary, man-made rule. And worse than that, they made fasting about themselves. Do you remember the story in Luke chapter 18 of the Pharisee who prayed, "I thank you that I'm not like other men," like this publican. "I fast 2 times a week. And back in Matthew chapter 6, we learned that they would go around with gloomy faces, dishevelled clothing and bared hair so people knew they were fasting. And from what we read in verse 14, it seems that John's disciples had succumbed to this religious tradition as well, at the very least insofar as frequency of fasting was concerned. So when we see this question from John's disciples, at first blush, it looks pretty innocuous. It's not. Their attitude may not have been as sinister as the Pharisees, but John's disciples were genuinely affronted that Jesus was blatantly flouting the done thing. He just had dinner with sinners and tax collectors, most probably on one of the fasting days. And what they're really saying is, "Look, what on earth are you doing? You're feasting when the rest of us are fasting. You say we should follow you, but how are we meant to accept you as God's spokesman, as our religious leader, when you don't even observe our religion? You need to walk the walk, not just talk the talk." So that's the question. How does Jesus answer it? Well, the simplest answer would have been to say, "Well, we don't fast because it's not the Day of Atonement, because that was the only requirement." But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus answers it in 2 parts, and in such a way that he points to who he is and why he's come. And in answering this way, he shows us what lies at the heart of the gospel. Christianity is all about relationship with God, not religious ritual. Look at the first part of the answer in verse 15. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." Even though we live in a different culture, this is something that we can easily get on board with, isn't it? You don't go to a wedding to mourn. You go to celebrate. It's a happy occasion, even if you're footing the bill. And in that culture, and people who are recently married or people who've recently been involved in a marriage in the family, believe it or not, weddings then were even a bigger affair than they are now. They could last up to 7 days. And it would all begin with the groom going to collect the bride from her house. And can I say as an aside, that's a great idea, because then the bride won't be late. When Jesus talks about the guests, what he means, and we don't get this because we don't understand the original language, he's actually referring to the people who would have been an integral part of organising the wedding. So he's talking about the best man, the ushers, the bridesmaids. By using that word, Jesus was saying, "I'm not talking about great Aunt Betty twice removed who we felt we should invite because we just had to. I'm talking about the really special people." And if Jesus' disciples had fasted at this time, what he's saying is it would be like the closest friends of the bride and groom turning up to the wedding and saying, "I can't celebrate. I'm just too sad. I've got no appetite." It wouldn't happen, would it? And John's disciples would have understood that human analogy, not just because they'd been to weddings, but also because it would have rung bells. And I can almost imagine sort of the cogs whirring in their mind thinking, why does that sound familiar? It was familiar because their leader John, who was in prison at this time, had described himself as the best man and Jesus as the bridegroom. And this is where the genius and the wonder of Jesus' answer shines through. If he'd just given the simple response, "I don't fast because it's not the Day of Atonement," he wouldn't have been able to point John's disciples and us towards the relationship that Jesus has with those who love him. He's their groom. And this morning I hope we grasp the amazing privileges that flow from being in that relationship. If you're a Christian here today, revel in what I'm about to say. If you're not a Christian, then my prayer is that you'll be thinking, that is the sort of relationship that I crave. Because what the bridegroom is to the bride, the Lord Jesus is to the souls of all those who love him. He loves you with a deep and everlasting love that will never, ever change. You're in union together. You're one with Christ, and Christ is in you. He has paid all your debts to God, every single one. Without fail, he will supply all your daily needs. He sympathizes with you in your troubles. He speaks on your behalf with Almighty God. He bears with your infirmities and will never reject you for your weaknesses. He regards you as part of himself. And if anyone persecutes or injures you, they persecute and injure him. The glory that he has received from his Father, he will one day share with you. And he has prepared a place for you where your name has lovingly been carved above the door. These are the privileges of every true Christian. Why? Because we're in relationship with him. He considers us to be his bride. By faith, God joins our inadequate, flawed, selfish, sinful souls to one precious husband. And those whom God joins together will never be separated. And he does that because of what is hinted at in the second part of verse 15. Look again. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. In the Greek, the word for taken conveys the idea of something being suddenly and violently snatched away. And here we have Jesus intimating that this marriage ceremony won't end in the way that you would ordinarily expect. The festivities are going to be cruelly interrupted. The groom will be snatched from his bride. So having pointed to who he is, in the same breath, he points to why he came. This is the first real glimpse in Matthew to Jesus' death. At the time, it probably went oof, right over the head of everyone who was listening. But for Jesus, he was under no illusion as to what lay before him. But his immeasurable love for his precious bride would lead him to lovingly and willingly lay down his life for her. And looking back, we know that a time was coming when these prophetic words to John's disciples would come to pass. The groom was snatched away. There was mourning. There was heartfelt sorrow. And there was fasting. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Having given part one of his answer, where he points to his identity and his mission, he now goes on to the second part, where he gets right to the heart of the gospel. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. In using these illustrations, Jesus is taking everyday examples that would have made perfect sense to his first century audience. In the same way that if I say to you right now, a stitch in time saves nine, or the early bird catches the worm, you instantly get what I mean. I don't need to explain it to you. And it's the same with these analogies that Jesus uses. They were so commonplace that immediately they made sense. And both illustrations effectively make the same point. So if Jesus does that, we know it's an important point. The first illustration involves an old threadbare coat or something similar, and it's got a hole in it and it needs to be repaired. And for the poor households back then who didn't have the privilege of the next order by 9 p.m. for next day delivery, repairing clothing was an almost everyday occurrence. And no self-respecting housewife would have dreamt of putting a piece of unshrunken cloth over the hole, because she knew full well what would happen next time it was washed. The new and stronger cloth would shrink, and it would pull away the stitching and the weaker material. So that would come off, and it would leave an even bigger hole than the one you started with. And that's just not good home economics. By trying to combine the two, you spoil both. And the second illustration makes it even more obvious. And part of me wonders if some of John's disciples were just so old-fashioned and they wouldn't have got the haberdashery. And by the way, lads, that's sewing if you need to know, because I looked it up. Okay. So Jesus uses another illustration that even a manly man would understand. He uses wine. Okay. Back then, they didn't have huge fermenting vats as we do today. So they would store the wine in the skin of dead animals. Now, at this point, can I apologise to any vegetarians or those of a squeamish disposition if we see the next picture coming up on the screen? They are filled with wine. What they would do is they would cut off the head and the legs of the animal. They would then sew or bind up all the orifices apart from the neck, pour the wine in, and then sew up the neck. And what would happen is, as the wine fermented and the gases built up, it would just become more and more bloated, as you can see on that picture. But over time, the skin would lose its natural elasticity. Look at the top photo. And it becomes dry and brittle. Now, think what would happen if you put new wine into that old skin. Can that cope with the expansion? No. It's going to burst, and the wine's going to run out everywhere. So with both illustrations, Jesus is saying, don't mix the old and the new. They're incompatible. So what are we to make of this? Was Jesus just giving his Jewish audience a lesson in home economics and home brewing? Of course he wasn't. But the starting point for understanding this is to remember who Jesus was addressing. A Jewish audience. Jesus was saying to his Jewish audience, Judaism is the old. I'm the new. And if you try and mix and match us, it'll end in disaster. You can't patch my teaching onto your rules. You can't try and channel me into your man-made religious rituals. What I'm bringing is completely new. It's powerful. It's effervescent. You can't try and contain me within the confines of a dried up and formal religion, because I'll simply burst out. And let me just be very clear on one point. Jesus is not talking about the Old Testament. He's not talking about God's holy law. Remember back to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, don't think I've come to abolish the law. I haven't come to abolish it, I've come to fulfill it. We need to be crystal clear on that. Jesus was talking about the religion of Judaism, with all the rules and regulations that had been imposed by the religious leaders. And fasting was a prime example of something that had been originally ordained by God, but then taken by man and elevated to a formality that was man-centered, not God-centered. And when the Pharisees had patted themselves on the back for ticking that particular formality, they had another 247 to go. And that was just the positive things. If you included the things they weren't allowed to do, you had to add another 365 boxes to tick. The religious landscape was defined by legalism. If you wanted to stay in God's good books, you had to do X, Y, and Z. Judaism, at its most devout level, was out of touch with God, out of touch with his plan for salvation, out of touch with Jesus, and completely out of touch with the true gospel message. They were all about their effort, their goodness, their self-righteousness. Jesus preached grace, his effort, his goodness, his self-righteousness. They were all about denying they were sinful. Jesus preached repentance. They were proud of their religious habits and traditions. Jesus preached humility. They were into external ceremony. Jesus preached a transformed heart. They clung tightly to the old, to the past. Jesus offered the new. They loved the approval of men. Jesus taught the approval of God. They had ritual. Jesus offered relationship. And if that's the case for Judaism, which of all the world religions is the closest in origin to Christianity, then rest assured it's exactly the same for every other religion in the world. What Jesus preached was new wine. It's unique amongst all other religions and stands alone as the only way to have a personal relationship with God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus would later say. Can I ask, what is your relationship with God based upon? Do you think that Britain is a Christian country by default? That makes you a Christian? Do you think that because you were christened or baptized when you were young, that makes you a Christian? Do you think that going to church week after week will make you a Christian? Do you think that bringing your children to Village Kids will make them Christians? Do you think that being on a rota here at the Village Church will make you a Christian? Do you think that reading your Bible and praying every day will make you a Christian? Do you think that giving the money to the church will make you a Christian? Do you think that doing your best, being moral, being kind, will make you a Christian? No. They're all about ritual. God desires relationship. Those efforts are as futile as patching up that old jumper or pouring wine into dry, brittle wineskins. Man-centered effort will end in tragedy. And the Bible tells us that it will be eternal tragedy. God desires relationship. Yes, there will be good habits that we cultivate, reading our Bibles, praying, coming to church. But we don't do those things out of duty or to earn brownie points with God. No. As Dave said last week, we do it in a loving response because of what God has done for us. That's relationship. The message Jesus brought was new. It's living, unlike anything that you've ever come across before, and it's not found in empty ritual. Empty, legalistic ritual is the enemy of true godliness and not what God desires. So how can we apply this to ourselves? What can we learn from it as we go out into the week? I'm going to suggest two things, and I hope when we come to them, the titles will not come as a surprise to you. But before I do that, let me just address the elephant in the room. This passage is not about fasting. That's why I've not dealt with it. If we want to know what the Bible teaches about fasting, then there are other texts we should go to. And if you want to know more about that, you can cast your mind back when we did Matthew chapter 6. Jesus talked about fasting there, and you can listen to Steve's sermon on it, or you can get the transcript of it, which I have. But if it's not about fasting, what can we take away? Well, we can mull two things over. First of all, God doesn't desire ritual. I hope you've already got that. But we would do well to sit up and take notice of the mistake that John's disciples made. John the Baptist preached Christ. His followers were Christians. Their heart was in the right place. They wanted to serve God and live lives that were pleasing to him. Yet despite their best intentions, their questions reveal how they unwittingly fell into the trap of elevating man-made practices and legalism over and above what God's word actually prescribes. And I think this is a really good lesson for us to take on board at the Village Church, especially as we grow and become more established. We all know how easy it is to get into habits and to cling on to the familiar, to what we're really comfortable with. But we've always got to guard against thinking that our way is always the right way, especially when the Bible may be silent on certain topics. Sentiments such as, we've never done it that way before, or if it's not broken, don't fix it, or refusing to accept that what we're doing isn't actually working, or refusing to recognise that something else might work better, or even thinking that if a church just down the road that is growing at a faster rate than us, well, they must have sold out on their biblical principles. Yes, there are principles upon which we should not compromise. But let's always remember to separate the message from the method. Let's not get hung up on the wrong things. Human nature means there is an ever-present danger that we will subtly drift into settled routines which are more about our habits and what we feel comfortable with rather than about God. We've got to make sure that we don't stifle new life by old forms, which is what John's disciples were in danger of doing. I'm so grateful that here at the Village Church we have brothers and sisters from a variety of church backgrounds. We've got John and Judith who've spent time in Africa. We have Deji and Nena from Africa. We have Dave and Wakana from Japan. We have the Staveleys, God willing, who will be coming back from Canada. Because having those various influences will help us practically to not become too blinkered, because that breadth of experience will help. We need to be open-minded about the things that we can be open-minded about, especially when the world around us is changing so rapidly. Technology, mass media, the demands on the modern family with work commitments. We're not a 9-to-5 generation anymore. Things that worked brilliant in churches 10, 20 years ago might not work brilliantly now. And God willing, in the not-too-distant future, this church will grow to a point that this building cannot contain us. And God willing, in the slightly more distant future, we will be in a position to launch a satellite in the same way that Kensington launched us. But to be effective for God, it may be, I'm not saying it will, it may be, we need to loosen our grip on the familiar, if holding on to them stifles the new life that Jesus brings. I hope we're a church that does continually evaluate and keep fresh whilst not compromising the gospel message. But let's guard against putting God in our neat little box, and let's always ensure that the cornerstone of what we do is grace. The second practical thing to mull over is God desires relationship. Again, the title's not going to come as a surprise. When you read the parallel account of this story in Mark and in Luke, you discover that it wasn't just John's disciples that asked this question, but also the Pharisees. But even though John's disciples and the Pharisees asked the same question, they were not singing off the same hymn sheet. John's disciples were in a relationship with God. They just misunderstood. The Pharisees weren't. Their relationship was with themselves. What they did, how good they were, what people thought of them. They were relying on their background and their own effort. There was an invisible spiritual line dividing the people who were listening to Jesus that day. And it's the same here today. In this group, people are listening to the same message, but there is an invisible spiritual line dividing the two. Not left and right, could be zigzagging between all of us. There are people here today in the one group who are relying on what they do, on their goodness, and on their background. The people in the other group are basing their hope entirely on Jesus, because they know it's all about him. They have absolutely nothing to bring to the table, and they're so aware of that. God has opened their eyes and shown the truth of the words that we find in Ephesians. It is by grace that you are saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Jesus is offering a free gift, a gift of relationship. You can't add to the gift, you can't improve it, and you can't earn it. You just accept it. And in the same way, it would have been madness for those soldiers to have reached the Pegasus Bridge and thought, you know, I'm going to build my own bridge, or I'm going to swim across. It's madness to think that you can get to God any other way. As we sing our final song, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, it reminds us that we are his bride and that we live lives because of his grace. Let's stand to sing.